The following audio is from Maranatha Chapel, located in San Diego, California. For more information about Maranatha Chapel, please visit www.maranathachapel.org.
Tonight our Bible study is in Mark's Gospel. We're going to be in chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, and the title is God's Word and God's Power. And hopefully when you leave here tonight, you'll have a better grasp of what we're talking about when Jesus told the Sadducees that the reason that they were in error or wrong was because they didn't know God's word and they didn't know about God's power. Now, some of you have heard me talk about my opportunity to be a pastor over the years, now well into the 30s, the number of years that I've been a pastor. And my first experience as a pastor was a youth pastor. I was in Fallbrook, Calvary Chapel there, and I was their youth pastor for 12 years. Some very exciting times for me, really learning and growing. Students were wonderful. And then after a period of time, having left Calvary Fallbrook, I would serve as a school administrator in a Christian school at Calvary Chapel La Vista, as well as an assistant pastor. And while I was there at Vista, I was new to the school staff, and you know, as the school year began, they would have their parent night, and I was standing there greeting everybody as they were coming in, shaking hands, introducing myself. And I remember that a mom and her little one, her young one, certainly elementary school, came in and greeted them, and he greeted me, Mr. Ramos. And as they were walking away, it was one of my responsibilities was discipline. As they were walking away, I could hear her kind of lean down and say, "Who's that?" Well, that's Mr. Ramos. "Well, what does he do here at the school?" Now, remember, I was in charge of discipline. You go, "Oh, Mr. Ramos gets kids in trouble." And so, you know, that was something that I'll remember for a long time, and that I didn't need very much help getting some of those students in trouble, although I didn't need to help them too much. And so we're gonna be in Mark's Gospel, and this is what we call Passion or Holy Week, right? The triumphal entry is behind us, and Jesus is daily in the temple. This is where you'll find him. He's walking through the temple, through their Solomon's porch, available to the people. And granted, there are thousands and thousands of people in the temple courts and in the court of the Gentiles because this is Passover week. And Jewish men are required to be here to offer sacrifice. And so I envision it very much as being a reunion. People are seeing each other. They're celebrating. The various rabbis are teaching. And here's Jesus. And you need to know that the people have heard about him, many of them. And they're excited to see him and to hear him teach. And the rumor is that he is the Messiah. And yet, he doesn't come from the same stream, if you will, of schools and their seminaries. He is a Galilean. And I wonder at times, you remember when Peter was around the fire and the young girl there said, "I recognize that you are one of them. You are Galilean. I recognize your accent. You were with them," to which, right, remember what Peter did? He denied it. But I wonder sometimes if Jesus himself had this accent. The reason I bring it up is because Galileans were looked down upon because it was difficult for them with their accent to pronounce certain Hebrew words. And so then if we could see Jesus teaching, if we could see the people coming to him, off on the side, there were the religious leaders who were plotting against him. Hear me clearly. They were plotting against him, had been doing so for some time. I believe that the only hindrance was the will of God, that is his timing and the fact that Jesus was so popular. He was accepted by and accepting of the common man. And so we've had the Herodians come to Jesus and ask him questions, again with the idea of trapping him, with the point of bringing a charge against him, the Pharisees. And tonight we have the Sadducees. And when you think about the Sadducees, we don't experience their presence too often in the Gospels. There are a couple of places, as you'll see tonight, and then we see them again in the book of Acts. And it's interesting to me that when we see the Sadducees again, it is within the context of them bringing charges against the disciples, so they're very consistent. At the time of Jesus, the Sadducees were a group who enjoyed both religious and political power. They held a majority on the Sanhedrin. You know, the Sanhedrin was also known as the 70. This council, we would probably describe it as a religious Supreme Court. These guys have power with the Jews, but then also with the Romans. I'll talk about that in a moment. The Sadducees were priests. Some believe that they derived their name Sadducee from the priest Zadok, which is mentioned in the Old Testament. And they controlled all things concerning the temple. That is, they were the chief priests, they were the high priest. And this was a family venture. And so things, you know, these positions would be handed back and forth. And then nobody outside could enter into the Sadducees. It was a closed group. When Jesus stopped temple business by overturning the temples, he was viewed as a threat. He was messing with their business and with their powers. Matter of fact, remember that shortly after he does so, the very next day they come to him and say, "By what authority do you do this?" And again, the idea was to bring charge against him, and then he brought back the question regarding the John the Baptist's authority, by whether it was from man or from God, leaving them speechless. They were wealthy, aristocratic. Sadducees balanced power between Rome and the Pharisees, who were purists, and the Herodians, who were very much politicians. A couple of more things. The Sadducees were materialists. I want you to think about this, because I believe that you and I can at times fall into some of their beliefs. And it's important for us as we read the scriptures to accept the scriptures based on what they say. Well, when I say that they were materialists, I want you to understand that they did not believe in the spirit world. They did not believe in life after death. And just for the sake of discussion tonight, when I use the word resurrection, I want you to think about it capturing the idea that in the future, God will reunite our souls with our resurrected bodies. Very, very different bodies. You'll hear some pastors that look like me with a shiny head say, "We hope that these resurrected bodies have plenty and plenty of long, wavy hair." But these bodies will be resurrected. You know, doing a memorial service recently of a young man. We did the memorial here, but then we have what is called a graveside service. And so the caskets were removed and taken to the cemetery. I followed along, thinking about what I was about to say. We arrive at the cemetery over in Oceanside, and I get out of my car and put my suit coat on, and as I'm walking, you walk like through the cemetery. You're seeing the headstones of various people, and I am curious by nature, and so I'm reading and thinking, you know, last names and the years that they were born. And as I come up to the open grave, there's a small seating place with a canopy, and I see the family sitting there, and something in me moved. I'm a quiet man. I'm reserved. I have my moments. Some of my friends know that I have my moments. But I started my short talk by saying the following words, looking at these brokenhearted parents and family. And I pointed to the hole, and I said, "This is not the end. Death does not have the last word. For there is coming a day, my friends, there's coming a day when Christ returns, and we're clearly told that the dead in Christ will rise first." And so then, tonight, when we look at the resurrection and the consideration of the Sadducees' position, we who sit here tonight, especially those of us who have lost loved ones who believe in Jesus, know that we will see them again. And they will be whole. Their bodies will be whole. Their bodies will be perfect. Sadducees did not believe in the existence of angels or demons, heaven or hell. They held to the first five books of the what we would call the Old Testament, the Torah. These are the books that they followed. These are the books that they would, we would use terminology today, that they believed were inspired, rejecting all the books of poetry and the prophets. As a matter of fact, I believe that that's one of their problems, although Jesus will charge them clearly tonight. But in dismissing the prophets, they missed the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, that speaks clearly of a future resurrection. Daniel says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." And that is because of the idea, the terminology is that people sleep. That's the same way of us saying they passed away or died. But there's coming a day when those in the dust of the earth shall awake. They shall resurrect. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And then Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Their bodies shall rise, and you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. And then one more, I had to get this one in. You know, I recently read through the book of Job and was so intrigued by the literary style. It was so different than what I usually read. In Job chapter 19, two verses, verse 25. And he says, he makes a proclamation, almost a song of worship. I know that my Redeemer, capital R, lives. And at the last time, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet my flesh, in my flesh, in this body, he's saying, in my resurrected body, I will see God. Certainly, these men were inspired by God, were inspired by the Spirit of God. But I want you to know this. We sit here tonight. You sit, I stand, and move around a little bit. The bald head going back and forth, kind of shiny. I want you to know that our hope is in the resurrection. If you watch a recent episodes of The Chosen in a theater near you, you've seen the Sadducees arguing with the scribes about the law. These are those who will tonight pose a well-thought-out, well-planned question to Jesus. And then Jesus, in verse 24 of our passage tonight, he is direct when he says, "Is this not the reason that you are wrong?" Now, remember the power of these individuals. Remember from our perspective then that in not only days, but literally hours, Jesus will stand before the Sanhedrin. And they will bring charge after charge, witness after witness, none of their testimony being able to be collaborated, and they will bring charge against Jesus. Remember, these are the men. These are the men who will put a sack over his head and begin to pound on him again and again, saying, "You prophesy, you tell us who struck you." That is the nature of these individuals. That is who they are. And Jesus says to them, "Is this not the reason that you're wrong? Because you neither know the scriptures, you don't know the scriptures that you claim to know. That you study every day, that you've memorized." I believe the scholars are right when they say that these men had memorized the first five books, the Torah, or the law. And Jesus here says that you're wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. And this challenges me. Because I would venture to say that either in a devotional or in a study manner, I study the scriptures regularly. I take some to memorization. I think I got a little Teflon on the brain because not so much sticks anymore. That's why I appreciate song. When Scripture has placed a song, it helped me remember it a little bit more. But is it possible to know the Bible and not understand what it says? Is it possible to know the Bible and not know the God who gave it to us? And that is a charge that Jesus gave to them. They missed the law's teaching because they came to it. Listen, they came to it with a predetermined interpretation. Something that didn't make sense to them, like the realm of the spirit, they rejected. Something that didn't make sense to them, like life after death, or that the soul of man lives forever. Because it didn't make sense to them, they said it couldn't possibly be. And I think the greatest danger is that they instructed also others in their error. It's important to know that some today approach the Bible as did the Sadducees. They do not consider the Bible to be authoritative. And I want you to think about tonight, I'm going to take you back to the book of Genesis. Yes, this is still the introduction. I want you to take you back to the garden. When as they were tending the garden, as they were obviously very near the tree that God said not to eat fruit from, one day, we're not told when, we're not told how long Adam and Eve existed. We know that this was before the fall. We know that this was husband and wife. We know that they had become one flesh. We know that the prohibition to eat from this particular tree had come from God to Adam, and that he was to, again, my assumption, pass it on to his wife. Then the serpent comes, and Eve doesn't seem too surprised, at least from the text, that he was able to speak. And listen to what he says. Genesis chapter 3, the very first verse. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The commandment was not to eat of one single tree. But I want you to think about this, especially when we consider the Sadducees. The devil slandered God's character. That is his goodness, his generosity. In a sense, the enemy is telling Adam and Eve that God is holding back from you. He is restrictive. Something that is good for you, he will not allow you to have. And I feel that sometimes we encounter this temptation, although not from a serpent directly, but through thoughts and ideas and belief systems in our culture, that God is restrictive, that God is holding back from you. He doesn't want you to be happy. And I think that's the reason it's important for us to look carefully at what the Sadducees did. Because this, my friends, is the heart of their disbelief. Again, Jesus was straightforward in his approach when he told them, you are wrong. I know many people who are gifted in telling people in a very straightforward manner the truth. And I appreciate these people, as long as they're not talking to me. As long as they're not pointing out that I'm driving a little bit over the speed limit, although it's important to know that you need to drive, that, you know, you need to keep up with traffic, or, you know, but just stop and think what a gift it is. If somebody loves you enough to tell you the truth in the same way that Jesus loved these Sadducees to tell them the truth, even though they came with no sincerity, no desire to learn, but instead to discredit him before the people that he was teaching. He says, you are wrong. You are wrong. Which would have wounded their pride, right? Especially since this is a public encounter. He says, you don't know the scriptures. Scriptures that they taught others, that they prided themselves in knowing. And he also says, regarding the resurrection and life after death, you don't know the power of God. You know, over the years, I think one of the things that I've become enamored with is to watch somebody becoming a Christian. Now, me personally, I had kind of a very dramatic black and white day and night kind of an experience with Christ. And it was profound and it was immediate. But I also watched like the story of the disciples as Jesus calls them from maybe a tax collector's booth or from fishing or from following John the Baptist. Jesus calls them to follow him. And I watched their lives, and it seems like the scriptures are so honest and so transparent that they tell us, you know, of their weaknesses and their flaws, something which I greatly appreciate. But listen. But I can't really put my finger on when they become Christians. Was it the moment that they immediately left their jobs, if you will? Was it Was it when? Because it seems like all the way along we're told they didn't understand. They didn't get it. Hey, Jesus, what did you mean by the parable? Hey, Jesus, it's really hard when you said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's kind of not going really, really well. It's kind of thinning out the crowd, so to speak. Was it when John says that Jesus told them, breathed on them and said, receive ye the Spirit? Was it the day of Pentecost? You see, some of us come to Christ and it's very dramatic. Some of us come to Christ and it's very much a process. It's very much of learning more and accepting more. And the reason I bring that up is because that is, my friends, the power of God, the transformation of a human heart. That is to me an amazing thing to watch a life changed. I want you to see God holding these men responsible to know and understand his word and to trust in his power. And so they were very much cerebral, intellectual individuals. So I said that the Bible is authoritative, that is that you and I live by its teaching, but it's also inspired by God. This book comes to us from God. This book, the truth, the wisdom, the teachings come to us. We can have confidence in our Bibles, in the scriptures, that is not only authoritative, it's not only good for us to order our lives, but it also comes from God. I think many times, if you know church, as we look at church history, how many people have given their lives for us to be able to have the scriptures today. Another way to say that the Bible is inspired is to say that God's word was written by men, certainly, who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They didn't write this on their own. As a matter of fact, when you think about how many people have written or contributed to the scriptures, the fact that it is the continuity, the unity is really quite amazing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 tells us that Peter says that men were carried along by the Spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll be familiar with this verse, beginning verse 16. Listen to these words. All scripture, the totality of scripture, and some would say, Danny, well, yeah, he's talking about the Old Testament. He's also talking about the New Testament. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God and the women of God, include our sisters tonight, that the man of God may be complete, that is, whole, equipped for every good work. When I think about breathed out, that the word of God is breathed by God, I think about God coming close to Adam on the day that he fashioned him, on the day that he created him from the dust of the earth, drawing very near, very personal, right? People don't come near your face, and breathing the breath of life into Adam and him becoming a living soul. And I think about this, the Word of God, causing us to come alive spiritually, to be changed, to be transformed. That the moment that the Word of God comes into us like a seed and is planted and begins to yield fruit, we are changed more and more. And we're not somebody's project. We're becoming more like Christ Jesus in our character and in our nature. And as a matter of fact, for us to know God the way we do is a miraculous thing. It's an incredible thing. We are spiritually alive. We have the capacity to pray. We have the capacity to, in a sense, interact with God. I think it's an amazing thing. The Bible is God-breathed. That is, God moved men to write his word. In the process, he protected them from error. Tim Keller writes, God's way is perfect and his word is flawless. A perfect God could have nothing less than perfect communication with his people. If there's a weakness, it is we who read hastily, who skip prayer and fail to meditate on his word, who find it confusing. I think at this point in my life, I became a Christian at the age of 22, 1978. But I think the thing about God's word that just blows me away is that every time I read a book of the Bible, it's like I'm reading it and learning new things. And it's not just in the moment that I'm reading it or listening to it. Listen, I believe that through the course of that day, having read it first thing in the morning, I believe that there's thoughts and ideas that come into my mind because I was in the Word. And sometimes, again, confessing, sometimes I'm convicted over an attitude or a thought. And I believe that's the case because of time spent in the Word. So our first verses 18 through 27 in your notes is a trick question about the resurrection. The Sadducees bring a trick question. There's really to put Jesus in a dilemma. Now remember, this is very public. Remember, the people love Jesus, think he might be the Messiah. In their minds, that's a political leader who will drive Rome out, bring Israel back to the glory that experienced under Solomon and King David. It's very different. I believe even the disciples, even at this point, have the same expectation. Why? Because they're going to have position in this new kingdom. Even though Jesus has told them three times that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would be betrayed by a friend, handed over to his enemies, that he would be crucified, and that he would rise on the third day. Verse 18 through 23 reveals their error. It reveals their error. And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, we'll stop right there. The question comes at the end of a hypothetical scenario about marriage and the resurrection. Now remember, this is planned. Envision these men coming up with this scenario. Not that they haven't used it in arguing with other religious groups, but this is the plan, that we're going to find him and we're going to pose this question to him. Again, we're going to, in front of the people publicly, if you will, we're going to make him look bad. Why? Because they have rejected Jesus in their heart. So, again, the scenario about marriage and the resurrection, which is rooted in the law, in a law, which will likely sound a little odd to us. It's called the law of the levirate marriage. And at this point in history, we know that the goal of this law was to provide descendants for a Jewish man who died without an heir, without a son to be specific. And the purpose was also that the son, even though he didn't have the son, would carry on his name, that his name would live on. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 25 as I read for you, beginning in verse 5. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger, outside the family. No restriction on her remarrying. Her husband died. The restriction of the law was for Israel that she wouldn't marry outside the family. Continuing on in verse 5, her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And this is really where the word, our idea of levirate comes about, that a family member, a brother, will come to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed the man of his, the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. This was a concern to God, that the name of the man would continue. And so then his brother would serve in this way. If you're familiar with the book of Ruth, this is book of Ruth stuff. This is the story of Elimelech who passes away in Moab, and Boaz in Bethlehem who takes Ruth as his wife. It is really a very beautiful, very romantic story. It's 84 chapters, 85 verses. I know it well. And in Boaz, you have a type of Jesus who is the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer, who redeems us in the same way that Boaz redeems Ruth. The Sadducees, like so many before them, believe that they have Jesus here at a disadvantage. Again, they want to show him up before the people, but unfortunately for them, pride comes before the fall. Verse 19, teacher, rabbi, master, Moses wrote that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. And that's what we just read from Deuteronomy chapter 25. There were seven brothers. This is the hypothetical story. There were seven brothers. The number seven means completion. The first took his wife, and when he died, had left no offspring. And the second took her and died and left no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seventh, or the final one, left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise from the dead, whose wife will she be? For the seven brothers had her. And this is their question to Jesus. Who does she belong to? Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And we'll move quickly through this. But I want you to see their confidence in the law. Remember, I told you about the first five books of the Bible. That was what they attributed to being scripture. When they say in verse 19, Moses wrote for us. Moses gave us a law to follow. Moses gave us God's will. But the question we see is flawed. In verse 23, when they say, whose wife will she be? In their story assumes life after death. And you and I both know that this is something that Mark's already told us they don't believe in. They're venturing into water. The insincerity and the absurdity of this situation is heightened, but they don't even believe what they're saying. In eternity, there will be dramatically different than life here. Let me talk a little bit about the resurrection from Paul's perspective. And as I was saying earlier, this is regarding our bodies. And so what Jesus is going to explain to them is that they're approaching eternity that they don't believe in, but they're approaching it as though it will be the same as it is now. And this provides insight for us because eternity will be very different. I believe it will be much, much better. But let me read to you a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 through 44. And Paul's contrasting. He's contrasting a human body that dies and is buried in the ground. He likens to the planting of a seed, and the resurrected body that will be resurrected some point in time in the future, the differences. So it goes again, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown or buried or planted is perishable, that is, it will decay. However, what is raised or resurrected is imperishable, incorruptible. There is a distinction. There is a difference in the two bodies. It is sown in dishonor, that is, that it was corruptible, but it will be raised in glory. Our resurrected bodies will be raised, listen to this, with glory. That we will see God's handiwork in creating our bodies, and it will speak to us, and it will speak to others. My friends, in eternity, we will have physical bodies. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment, but continuing on in Paul's writing here. It is sown, it is buried in weakness, it is raised in power. In all my life, even from a little guy, not saying I was the strongest guy, but I remember having physical strength. I mean, working out with weights was a big deal when I was young, and then I went into construction, and I remember being physically strong. I remember being able to lift, you know, these, whatever it was, you know, a beam on my shoulder or a sack of cement. And I remember just grabbing it and picking it up and going away. My lunch pail was probably as heavy as many of these items. And so, you know, just picking up and going. But as I've gotten old, oh my goodness. I see some of these younger people carrying stuff and doing stuff, and my back begins to hurt. The idea that our physical bodies are weak. When you're young, I know you're athletic and you're agile and you know your brain still works, your memory still works. But I'm reminded as I get older, especially as I look in the mirror, because when I look in the mirror, I see my father more and more like my dad. But I'm seeing the lines, I'm seeing the effects of age. And I'm okay with it. Hey, it gets me a nap in the afternoon, I'm good with it. But we're going to have bodies that are very, very different. They're not going to age. They're not going to wear. As a matter of fact, I think Paul talks about how our bodies are like a tent, and, you know, the flaps wear out and the ropes fray. But Paul says, we will be sown or planted in weakness. Oh, my dear friends, listen to what else he says. And our bodies will be raised in power. We'll be raised in power. That's just amazing to me. It is sown a natural body. It is raised, listen to these words tonight, a spiritual body. A spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And Paul says that's the way it is. Our resurrected bodies will be spiritual bodies. I want you to remember Jesus after the resurrection, how he ate food. Now, for some of you, that's the best part of the Bible study tonight, that our resurrected bodies will eat food. He, with the disciples, he ate a meal as he was with the men on the road to Emmaus. From Luke's gospel, he sits down and he blesses a meal. But there is something about our future bodies, our resurrected bodies, will be able to consume food. He also passed through walls. I don't know why I'm saying that, but it's interesting to me. No, listen to this. He uniquely still bore the scars from his crucifixion. Remember Revelation chapter 5. Who is worthy? We sing that song. Who is worthy? Who is worthy? And John says, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. Oh, my dear friends, his resurrected body bears the scars. Jesus' answer reveals truth. He holds the Sadducees accountable for what Torah revealed about the resurrection and angels, as we'll see in a moment. One more thing. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus tells the disciples, touch me. He says, touch me. Thomas, stick your finger in these holes. Come, touch me. And then he says these words, very interesting. He says, a spirit or a ghost has not, listen, flesh and bone. My dear friends, we will have resurrected bodies. So then this trick question also reveals, Jesus' reply reveals truth. So it initially reveals their error, now the truth. And Jesus said to them, is this not the reason that you're wrong? We've gone over that numerous times. But you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not heard in the book of Moses? Now remember, this is one of the books that they held to as being scripture, from which they were obviously blind to. In the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, God says this to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then verse 27, the end. He is not the God of the dead, but the God but of the living. And you are quite wrong. God is the God of the living. And those who trust in him will never die, but will live for all of eternity. My friends, tonight, you will not die if you trust in Jesus. Danny, what about physical death? Yes, these bodies will be planted into the ground, but on the day, at the right time, they will be raised again to newness of life and rejoin with your spirit. Now, I want you to hear Jesus' correction here. It's sharp. When he says of them being mistaken, that is, you've lost your way, you err, because you are unwilling to know or understand the scriptures. You have memorized them, you can quote them, you can argue them, but you refuse to believe what they say. You refuse to understand. Secondly, they knew nothing about the power of God. That is, their inability to accept God's power had blinded them. I want you to think about this. Almost done. He is the God who spoke to the waters of chaos, the chaos waters, Genesis chapter 1. He speaks. He is the God who speaks. And out of chaos comes order. Out of chaos comes life. Out of death and darkness comes light. Oh, this is so powerful. He is the God who walks on the surface of the water. And you have theologians in the church today who try to explain away the miracles. Oh, they are modern-day Sadducees. He walks literally on the surface of the water, and he speaks to the wind and the waves, peace be still, and immediately they obey. And he is the God in our time and in our day who stepped into our world so that we might know that even though we will physically die, we will never spiritually die. That is, that our relationship with him will never, ever end. One more thing. And I believe that when the Apostle Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that our loved ones who passed, who believed in Christ Jesus, are immediately in his presence. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me where? You will be with me in paradise." My friends, we weep, we mourn, but we do not do so as those who have no hope. From his book, Hope in Times of Fear, the subtitle being The Resurrection and the Meaning of Easter, in chapter 21, Tim Keller again says the resurrection is not a stupendous magic trick, but an invasion. What does he mean by that? God invaded this world with the resurrection power. That this world is very different post-Easter. This world and mankind have the opportunity to be alive to God, something that wasn't possible prior to. Oh, the Old Testament saints, they looked forward to Jesus. They looked forward to what he would accomplish. But you and I look back, and what did Paul say? He said that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now actively working in your hearts and in your lives. You're being transformed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. Jesus' victory over the grave and death tells us that although we may die physically, we will never experience spiritual death. Let me read to you a couple of verses from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. And this is the latter part of verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is currently at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Press pause. Whatever you're going through right now, Jesus knows. He knows all things. He's the God that John saw on the island of Patmos with eyes of fire. He knows and he sees all things. And he is praying for you in a way that nobody else can pray for you. And he has the role of a high priest. Talk about the Sadducees. And he prays for you at the right hand of the Father with complete and total knowledge. Even if you feel alone tonight, you're not. Did he not tell his disciples, "I will not leave you or forsake you, but I will be with you till the end of the age"? Let me finish reading this verse. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? These are the things that the Christians were experiencing at that time. And Paul says, no one will separate you from Christ. Why? Because he rose from the dead. And even if you are to perish, you will be in his presence and you will experience the resurrection. Then verses 37 through 39. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, persuaded, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, that speaks of demonic entities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. My friends, because when Jesus died, he then rose from the dead. And once he rose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And there's no one who can harm you or hurt you lasting state. Now these men thought that they had painted Jesus into a corner, and he turns the table on them, showcasing his wisdom. He underscores the absurdity of their beliefs and their position. In verse 25, he says when they rise from the dead. He says men will not marry, that it'll be very different. I believe that heaven will be better. Oh, my dear friends, heaven will be better. Can you imagine? Can you imagine just for a moment? We're almost done. Heaven will be better. Heaven will be better, no more war. Heaven will be better, no more pain, no more suffering. Remember Revelation chapter 21? There'll be no more death. There'll be no more mortuaries, no more cemeteries, no more hospitals. My friends, there'll be no more. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more war. Can you imagine that for me personally, there'll be no more sinful nature, inclination for me and my weakness to sin. There'll be no more devil. There'll be no more world. My friends in heaven, men and women may not be married, but it will be better. It will be better. Why do you think that, Danny? We're mistaken if we think our current relationships are better than what we will experience in heaven. Think about it. We will be in God's presence, and we will see Him as He truly is. We will be in resurrected bodies. We will have our natures completely changed. We will be as He desires us to be. How much better will all of our relationships be? How much better will our relationships be? When Jesus quotes Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, and I really am done now, of three men who had died, clearly they had passed away, they were buried. But listen to what he does. He uses the present tense in describing his relationship with them. He says, you know what, they died, but God still has a relationship with them. Why? Because their bodies are in a tomb, but they are alive. They are alive. I'm going to close with this verse from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, as the worship team comes out, where Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, exclamation mark, a statement of worship. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Haven't heard that for a long time. To what? To what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. My friends, our hope is in a God who became a man, who bore the sins of the world, your sins and mine, who was buried in a tomb, and who on the third day rose from the dead. And whatever you're going through tonight, you may not be going through anything, but He will give you something better.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Maranatha Chapel. If you haven't already, please subscribe for weekly messages. Feel free to share this podcast and join us for our midweek revive service held Wednesday evenings. Visit our website at www.maranathachapel.org for more information.